Norman said he wasn't sure if I intended to be a preacher when I was back there. Well, I should say when they were there in Maryville, back when I was in high school and in college. And to be honest, no, I never had any intention to be a preacher. actually, I recall when Norman came to me and said, Lon, you know, we'd really like to have you to do an invitation. And I said, no. There's no way. I was terrified of the thought of getting up and speaking from a congregation. So I said, I really not comfortable doing that, Norman. And he said, well, I'll put you down then. So I ended up getting an invitation. And that got me started getting up and presenting lessons. So Norman kind of helped push me in that direction. I'm glad he did. Before I get into the lesson, I would like to thank you all for having me here this evening. It's a great honor to be here at the Broadmoor congregation once again. It's very good to see many of you all that I've known through the years and to meet new folks as well. And also just want to take time to likewise express tremendous gratitude for the support that you have given me over the years. We have a very small congregation in Maryville. And it means so much to have other congregations supporting me and allow me to be engaged in preaching full-time that you don't know how much it means to our little congregation, too. So thank you so much for that. This evening we're going to talk about the book of Job. As we think about the book of Job, this is one of those Old Testament books that I'm thinking that maybe we sometimes don't spend enough time in studying. Maybe sometimes it gets overlooked. And I think it's a shame. The book of Job has come to be one of my favorites. It wasn't always, but as time has gone on, I've come to really appreciate the book of Job. And I enjoy actually reading it and studying it. And I think it has a lot to say to us. Just from a pure literary standpoint, the book is beautiful to read. If you just want to look at it from that standpoint, I mean, this is really a masterpiece when you start reading this book. The way it's laid out is very balanced, very symmetrical in the way it's arranged. The language in this book is beautiful. It's striking. It's very visual when you're reading it. The content of this book is very emotionally moving and compelling. And this book is very intriguing. It's very mysterious in its subject matter. Maybe the reason we don't spend a lot of time in the book of Job, though, is that it's not an easy book. When you begin reading it, there's things in it that are very powerful, but sometimes some things that are let's just be honest, shocking that takes place in the book. There's painful passages in this book, and there's things that sometimes are a bit confusing as you go through and read this book. But the great appeal of this book of the Old Testament is in the realization that the author of Job is using the story of Job to address one of the most universal and troubling questions of human existence. How do we make sense of the chaotic, violent, and unpredictable universe that we live in? What do we do when our values, our beliefs that are anchored and the living God, the God of love and power, seems sometimes like they're hopelessly dashed by events that are devastatingly painful, that sometimes seem completely unfair, or at least stunningly random? These are the type of questions that the story of Job bring to mind. And these are the type of questions that I believe the author of Job is trying to help us to come to terms with. Not that he answers all the questions, but I believe he does help us, at least in some ways, to help understand and to deal with some of the uncertainties that we run into in life. Our approach this evening is going to be, first off, to familiarize ourselves with the book of Job. Obviously, it's a long book, and we don't have time to read that here this evening. But I do want to go over and introduce to you kind of the format of the book and give you a summary or overview of the book. And then from that, I'd like for us to then notice some lessons that we can draw from the story of Job and the events that take place there. So Please take your Bible and turn over to the book of Job, and please join with me as we look at some representative passages that will help us hopefully be a little bit more familiar with this beautiful story and then draw some lessons from it. Now, as we go to the book of Job, let me say that I'd like to introduce the main characters that we read about in the book. I think it'll be helpful from the start. Obviously, foremost in the book is God. We are introduced to him very early on in the story, but also we're introduced to Satan as well, and you'll see his role in this as well. And of course, Job is our main character. But then also, Job has three friends who play an important part in the events here as well. There's Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. So look for those as we're going through the book. And then finally, there's a young man also named Elihu, which is important in the story and sometimes is overlooked in understanding the story. Now, the story of Job begins with a heavenly debate. Literally, a debate that's going on in heaven. When the book opens, we find first a brief description about Job and his life. He's obviously a very great individual, well-known, very wealthy, a very righteous individual. And we're given a few things to describe the righteousness of this individual. But the scene immediately shifts to a scene in heaven, where on a certain day, when the sons of God are coming to present themselves before the Lord, Satan also comes in among them. And the Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" Satan's response to this is a bit of a challenge, actually, really an accusation. Satan answers the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Here's the challenge. Here's the debate. God said, "Here's this very righteous individual, Job. Have you noticed him? Have you noticed this upright man, this man of faith?" And Satan says, "Well, wait a second. The only reason Job is faithful to you is because you blessed him so greatly. He's obedient. He's righteous because you've been so good to him. Now, if you take away all those good things that you've given to him, well, Job's going to turn his back. In fact, Job will curse you if you take those things away from him." And so here's the challenge. Here's the debate. What is the nature of Job's faith? Is he obedient to the Lord out of his love and respect for God? Or is his righteousness, a faith that's based upon opportunity, that he feels like the Lord is somehow repaying him for those things? In other words, a very shallow, selfish type of faith. And that's accusation that Satan makes. And so Job is going to be put to the test. Satan is allowed here to take away the possessions of Job. Not just his possessions, but also his family. You go on reading in chapter 1, and you find that there's a set of events that now take place, obviously, as Satan's doing here, that takes all of his possessions away, and even worse than that, actually brings death upon all of his children. Suddenly, Job has lost everything. And what's amazing is that Job does not sin in all of this. We go over to the end of chapter 1 there, and we find that Job responds to this first test, as we read in verse 20, by first tearing his robe, shaving his head, ways of showing his mourning, of course. And then he falls to the ground and he worships. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And I'm always amazed just right there at the end of chapter 1. I mean, could you imagine losing all of that and then having the attitude and faith of Job to say, "Well, the Lord gave me all these things, and he has the right to take them away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He continues to praise God. He continues to have faith. So Job passes the first test, but it's not over. There's another day that Satan comes into the presence of God. And once again, God asked him to consider his servant Job. And this is over in chapter 2. And the Lord says in verse 3 there, chapter 2, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still, he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your hand, but spare his life." Now here begins the second test for Job. Satan stretches out his hand, and Job is struck with a horrible illness. We're told in verse 7 that he struck with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And then we have one of the most awful descriptions of his condition. Verse 8 says, "He took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes." After the second test, though, Job still passes. We find even after he's tempted by his wife to curse God in verse 10, Job responds, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity?" And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So, the outcome of this debate is that Job remained faithful to God. He didn't lose his faith. He continued to have faith in God. He continued to praise and worship God. He did not curse God. Satan is shown to be false in his accusations. He's shown here that what he was saying about Job is not true. Job is going to continue to have faith and worship God regardless of what has happened to him. But that just sets the stage now. That's not the end of the story. That would be interesting in and of itself. But the story is just getting started here of what happens. The stage now moves from the heavenly debate to an earthly debate between Job and his friends. On earth, Job, his friends, and others who are involved, they don't know what has happened in heaven. We, the readers, are privy to what's been going on in heaven and the debate that's been going on there. But Job doesn't know this. His friends, none of those who are acquainted with Job know anything about that debate. And so they're left with this very difficult question. Why is Job suffering these things? Just out of the blue, everything that Job owns is taken. Suddenly his children are killed. Suddenly his health is stricken. How did all of this happen to Job so quickly? And how could something so terrible happen to this man? What's the cause behind all of this? That's the question. We can imagine ourselves asking the same thing if this was a friend of ours. But in verse 11 of chapter 2, we're told about these friends. They had heard of his adversity. They all come from their own place. Here we have Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, Zophar, the Naamathite. Says, "For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great." They sat a whole week with Job and never spoke a word. That's how terrible the situation was. After a while, though, we find that Job does speak up, and he begins to express the tremendous pain and sorrow and agony that he's in, wishing that he had never even been born, cursing the day of his birth, in fact, and just wishing that he had never come into this world to start with. And it's so sad to see his emotional, his mental state at this point. He's devastated, and he's having such a hard time coping with the horrible things that's happened to him. Now, what happens in the story is that we move into a section of the book here that has three cycles of debate, where you have Eliphaz, you have Bildad, you have Zophar, each speaking to Job, and in a sense, trying to figure out why Job is suffering, but they're trying to explain it by saying that Job has done wrong. Each of these three friends basically take the approach that, Job, the suffering you're in has to be because you did something wrong. There's no other way around it. And so you have each of these bringing up thoughts to Job about how he's done wrong and what he needs to do. And then you have Job respond. And that happens for three different cycles in the book. And, of course, we don't have time to look at all those. I want to give you just a little sample, though, of what's going on. If you turn with me over to Job 4, and we look at verses 7 through 9, here's a sample of Eliphaz, the first one, the first friend speaking to Job. Job 4, verse 7, Eliphaz says, Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed. The roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perishes for lack of food, the cub, the lionesses are scattered. And he goes on and talks about this vision that he's seen that seems to help him have confidence in his beliefs here. But you notice the accusations against Job that this is just the way it is, Job, that those who plow iniquity and sow trouble, they're going to reap that. They're going to reap what they sow, as we oftentimes say. And who's going to perish if they're innocent? Who's going to be cut off if they're upright? In other words, Job, you sin some way. This just don't add up here. We know you sinned. That's what's caused all this. Go with me over to Job 8. And we have a sample there of Bildad, the next friend speaking. Job 8, verse 3. We're going to read down to verse 7. Notice what he says to Job. Does God subvert judgment? Or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would await for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly. Can you imagine coming to a man who's just lost his children and saying, you know, your sons have just died, they deserved it. They deserved it. That's why God cut them off, because of their transgressions. Can you imagine saying that to a grieving father? That's what Bildad is saying here to Job. I'm telling him that if you'll repent of this and you'll make things right with God, well, you know, things have been rough, but it's going to get better. In other words, Job, it's your sin that's got you in trouble. It's the sin of your sons. That's the reason, you know, it's the reason that they were cut off. Go with me over to Job chapter 11. If that wasn't bad enough, let's see what Zophar has to say. A little sample of his argument to Job. Job 11, verse 4 through 6. Job 11, verse 4, Zophar begins to speak here. And he says, For you have said, My doctrine is pure, and I am clean in your eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom. For they would double your prudence. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. Some friends, huh? They're saying here, Job, yeah, God's really, well, he's really struck you down here. He's really made it hard on you, but he's really gave you a lot less than what you deserve. And these were friends who, from every indication, they don't have anything against Job. They have no evidence that he's done anything wrong, all based upon their beliefs that if you do good, you'll be blessed. If you do bad, then you're going to suffer. Based upon that viewpoint, they're basing all of this. And yet they say such incredible things against Job. So this gives you a little sample here of what goes on here in the debate with them. Now throughout the debate, Job answers them. And Job consistently insists that he is blameless, that he's not done anything. He's an innocent man. He's righteous. That he doesn't deserve what is happening to him. Just backing up a little bit, again, we'll notice just a couple of examples here from Job's thoughts. Job 9, chapter 9, look with me down to verse 21. And here we're going to see really the two main thoughts of Job in his discourses. The two thoughts are, I'm innocent, and I feel that God is treating me unjustly. It is the two thoughts. And related to that, he wants to talk to God. He wants to have God tell him why that this has happened. So notice those thoughts as we read here. Job 9, beginning verse 21. Job says, I am blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. It's all one thing. Therefore I say, he destroys the blameless and the wicked. If the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of his judges. If it is not he, who else could it be? Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They pass by like swift ships, like an eagle swooping on his prey. And he goes on. Turn with me over to Job chapter 21. And we'll look at another example here. Job chapter 21, beginning with verse 7. Again, we're going to see the accusation against God that God is unfair. That God does good to the evil. He punishes. He does not protect those who are righteous, is what Job is saying here. Job 21, verse 7. Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull breeds without failure. Their cow calves without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and harp and rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Yet they say to God, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him? Indeed, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from them. Here in these verses, you see Job making terrible accusations against God. He's saying God is unfair. God lets the wicked prosper, and then he causes the righteous to suffer. Job doesn't understand. He's an innocent man, and God has let this happen to him. And he just wishes that he could have some time to talk to God, and he wants God to explain to him why this has all happened. Now, as we go through this earthly debate, there's another part as well. We have this cycle, three cycles of Job and his three friends discussing it. But then there's introduced late in the story a young man named Elihu. If you turn over with me to Job chapter 33, we'll look again at just two samples of what he has to say in his discourse. I think we can summarize it by saying that Elihu is one saying that Job, you shouldn't be accusing God. You have no right to do that. And he's very angry at the three friends because they've said all this against Job, and they've not been able to find anything wrong with Job. So he's displeased with Job and his friends for what they've had to say. He disagrees with it. But then the point that he makes as he goes on seems to be that he's arguing that sometimes God can use suffering for our good, actually. So see if you can see this thought with me as we turn over to Job 33 and begin reading with verse 19 there. Job 33:19. Again, this is the young man, Elihu, who is now speaking. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed, and with strong pain in many of his bones, so that his life abhors bread, and his soul sucking with food. His flesh wastes away from sight, and his bones stick out, which once were not seen. Yes, his soul draws near the pit, and his life to the executioners. If there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand, to show man his uprightness, then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be young like a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. And notice here, he shall pray to God, and he will delight in him. He shall see his face with joy, for he restores to man his righteousness. Then he looks at men and says, I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it did not profit me. He will redeem his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see the light. Behold, God works all these things, twice, in fact, three times with a man, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. Give ear, Job, listen to me. Hold your peace, and I will speak. If you have anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Hold your peace, and I will teach you wisdom. Going with me over to 36, and we'll get a little bit more of Elihu's thoughts there. Job 36, looking at verse 7. Job 36, verse 7. Elihu continues. He says, he does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but they are on the throne with kings. For he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in fetters, held in the cords of affliction, then he tells them their work and their transgressions. They have acted defiantly. He also opens their ear to instruction and commands that they turn from iniquity. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasure. But if they do not obey, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. So we see a thought running through the teaching of Elihu, the discourse of Elihu, that God can actually use suffering for the good of mankind. That man can be brought to the point of death and then brought back, and God can use that to cause a man to turn from his sin and to turn back to God and turn to his righteousness. And again, we see here in this passage that cords of affliction and suffering can be used to cause someone to notice their transgressions, to kind of wake them up and to see that they need to change before they perish. So here you have the debate on earth all laid out for you here. Job, his three friends, and Elihu discussing this matter, trying to figure it out. The outcome of the debate, I should say, first off, is that the friends cannot prove or get Job to admit any wrongdoing. Despite all of their words and all of their pleading with him, Job never gives in and says that he's done anything wrong. In fact, Job 32:3, he says, actually this is Elihu here, speaking of the three friends, he says, also against his three friends, his wrath, that is Elihu's wrath, was aroused because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. That was Elihu's view on it. Go back with me to Job 27, and we have Job himself saying that he is not in any way going to admit to the wrongdoing that they accused him of. Job 27, beginning with verse 2, Job says, as God lives who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should say, you are right, till I die. I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. Job says, I'm not going to admit to any wrongdoing. I'm holding to my integrity, my righteousness. I know that you're wrong in your accusations. So the friends are unable to prove anything against Job. Elihu rebukes Job for his accusations he brings against God. Later on, near the end of the book, finally Jehovah God himself appears in a whirlwind to Job. And we find that he himself, just as Elihu did, he condemns Job for the accusations that he brought against God. And this begins in Job 38, verses 1 through 4. I'll just read the start of it here. This goes on for a while. And it's beautiful. These chapters are beautiful, where God talks about his might, his wisdom, and how Job is in no position to question him. But let me just read the very start of this. Job 38, verse 1, says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And God goes on interrogating Job. And chapter 40, again, we have similar statements there by the Lord, again, about who is this one who will contend with the Almighty. After Job hears all this, over in chapter 42, verses 1 through 6, you can read where Job repents. He fully repents before God because he has brought these accusations against God and spoke when he shouldn't have in accusing God of wrongdoing. There in Job 42, starting with verse 2, Job says, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So Job repents of what he had said when he's confronted with God. Job's three friends are rebuked by the Lord. The Lord says that they've spoken things that was wrong, and he has them to have Job to make sacrifice for them so that they will be forgiven. Elihu's discourse, his perspective, is never corrected in the book. Nothing is ever said by the Lord against what Elihu had spoken. In the very end, Job's losses are replaced and even doubled as the story ends. So this is an overview of the book. I suppose if we just stop right there, that would be profitable in itself to look at the book. But let me take just a few short minutes here and suggest a few lessons that maybe you can ponder and then go on and study on your own. Because these can certainly be explored and studied for a long time period, I'm convinced. The first point, and an important one here from the story of Job, is that the ultimate faithfulness is to serve God unselfishly. We see in the outset of the story that Satan thought that Job was serving God because he got something out of it. And that's the only reason. Well, you protect Job. You put a hedge around him. You prosper him. And that's why Job is faithful. But Satan was wrong. He was bringing a false accusation. When those things were taken away, Job was still faithful. Job still retained his faith in God. In fact, there's one passage in the book that has always struck me, where Job says, even if God strikes me down, I still will serve him. I'll still have faith in him. Job's faith in God was unshakable. Even though he had questions, even though he felt like God was treating him unfairly, still, he never lost his faith in God. And that's such an important point for us, that we need to have a type of faith where it's not dependent upon whether things are going well for us or not. It's tempting sometimes when things go badly to lose our faith. But the true faith, the real faith that a Christian should have, should remain. Even when things are going rough for us, even when things are going bad, we still should hold fully to God. We see also here, and I can't help but think this is probably the main point that the story of Job is trying to teach us. That there are some things in life that are going to be mysteries for us in this human condition, this human world that we live in. Some things that even when we go to the Bible and we study and we understand its teachings, that there's some things that it doesn't explain to us. And there's a lot of things that even if we were to turn to science or our own experience, as Job was doing, is not going to explain to it either. Sometimes things happen in life and we are left at a loss of understanding why things happen as they have. We need to understand, though, that God does work in mysterious ways. That there's going to be things that we don't understand that happens in life. And the example of Job's friends and himself are good examples of that. Job's friends thought they could explain it with their viewpoint, but they couldn't. Job thought that he understood, but he didn't. And what it leads us to conclude here is that man is simply too limited to question God. And that's what God tells Job. When Job finally gets his wish to stand in the very presence of God and to talk to God about what's going on and to find out why God, in Job's viewpoint, has been unfair, what happens is God says, Job, who are you to question me? Did you create the universe? Are you able to do all the things that I do? Do you have the wisdom that I have? Can you see things from my perspective? Of course, the answer was no. Job could not. Job was not in a position to question God. And it just reminds us that here in our human existence, in our limited time in which we live, and the little bit that we understand, and the little bit that we experience, is so small, it's so finite compared to what God sees and what God knows and the universe that God has created. How are we going to understand God? There's obviously going to be things that we are not going to understand in life. Does that make it easy when we suffer? No, it doesn't. We, like Job, still want to have answers. Like Job's friends, we still may conjecture things that maybe will try to help us to understand. But a lot of times we end up just not understanding. And I think we need to realize as Christians that that's all right. That even though we'd like to know, there's some things that we're not going to get answers to in this life. If you'll notice in the story of Job, God never tells Job why he suffered. We know because we've seen the debate in heaven. But Job and his friends were never privy to that information. God never stopped and explained to Job, well, this is why you suffered these things. He never gave him an explanation. What God said to Job is, you're not in a position to question me. You're not in a position to understand. And I think it's a lesson for us that sometimes we're going to have to be content to go with what God has revealed to us, to study it and understand it. And in the things that have not been revealed to us, we have to leave it in the Lord's hands. And in our faith, trust that He is doing what is best. And He knows what is best. In Deuteronomy 29 and 29, Moses there makes this great observation that the secret things belong to God. The things that He's revealed, those are ours and for all generations. But the things that have not been revealed, the secret things, they belong to God. It's things that we're not going to understand. And then just another point that we might tie in with that, and this is the perspective of Elihu, is that we do need to remember sometimes that suffering can work to our benefit. We don't have time to go through all these passages. I'll throw them out if you're jotting down notes. Hebrews 12, verses 4 through 11, talks about how that God can chasten us for our good. And go over to James 1, verses 2 through 3, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. We see there that sometimes we're tested. And our testing is something that is to our benefit. You can go over to 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10, and see what Paul has to say about the thorn in the flesh that he had. He had problems understanding why God wouldn't answer his prayer and remove the thorn. And yet we find there that the Lord's answer sheds a lot of light, that suffering can be of benefit and He can help us. So there are some ways in which suffering can be a benefit to us as well. And then lastly, certainly if you take nothing else from the book of Job, certainly just reading through it and looking at the descriptions of God from Job and Elihu and the others in the book, and then what God has to say in describing Himself in the end of the book, illustrates to us in a beautiful way the power and majesty of God. And it's some very strong, compelling evidence for the existence of God. And I know it's not the main thought of the book of Job, but if you want to go someplace that really can illustrate the vast evidence in our universe for the existence of God, read through the book of Job, just with that in mind sometime, and see what it said about all the incredible, amazing things that God does and His power and His beauty in the universe He created. And there's some just incredible information there to help boost our faith in God the Creator. As we draw this lesson to close, though, this evening, this whole story of Job, we find, is intended to help us to find some answers to some difficult questions in life. First off, it helps us to first examine our own faith and to ask the very difficult question of whether we serve God for nothing. Or, as was the accusation brought against Job, we serve God for some selfish purpose. What is the nature of our faith? It's a hard question, but we need to ask as Christians. And it also goes into the very hard, tough question of why do we suffer the things that we suffer? Why does it seem so often that innocent, righteous people suffer? Bad things happen to good people. Why is it sometimes that people who are evil seem like they prosper and do well? Why this injustice in our world? And the book of Job helps us to ponder that and offer some insight into that. Again, it doesn't answer every question, but at least, I believe, helps us to come from a perspective of where we can trust God, that when we don't understand, that we understand enough to know that He is in control, that He does do things that is for our good, and that we can trust Him, even though there's a lot of things we can't answer. And certainly as we think about the story of Job, we can hopefully come away with the thought that if we do have to suffer in this life, that there are some good things that can come from that. There are some benefits to us who are people of faith that we can benefit from. It's not an easy lesson for us to take to heart, but it is true. And the story of Job helps us see that. The lesson is yours. I certainly appreciate your attention tonight. Appreciate you following along in the book of Job and considering these thoughts. I hope they'll help you, especially those of you who may be suffering, those of you maybe who have family members who are suffering, or things in life that you just don't understand that's caused you to question. I hope the story of Job here will help you in that regard. And maybe there's someone here tonight who has not obeyed the gospel of Christ. We'd be amiss, I think, this evening not to offer an invitation that if you have come to have faith in Jesus Christ, that He's the Son of God, that He's the Christ, He's the one who has died on the cross for your sins, you believe that His shed blood can remove your sins, you're willing to repent of the sins in your life and to be immersed in water as the Scriptures teach, so that your sins might be washed away and that you might enter into that kingdom, become a part of Christ's church. If that's your position tonight, we implore you to come forward and let us know that we might assist you to become a Christian tonight. Now's the time to act. Now's the time to obey the gospel of Christ. So if you would, please come forward as we all stand and sing.